Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 45 this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you've given us this morning. Thank you for our time together to worship you. And Father, as we have prayed, we continue to pray that our worship is pleasing and acceptable to you, that it is a sweet sacrifice before you. And Father, I pray that all of our work in your kingdom will be sincere, that it will come from our best, that it will come from our all, that we're not giving you our leftovers, and that we're not making a show out of what we're doing, that we're not playing at church, that we're not playing at holiness, that we're not showing off loving greetings and looking for social status in what we do. We pray, Father, that we're offering you true worship. And I pray, Father, that we learn from Jesus' time in the temple what true worship looks like. Thank you for blessing us in your Son, for giving us these teachings, for giving us forgiveness, Father, because we know that we sin. We know that we cannot look on these scribes or these rich men or the people who are bragging about the temple. We can't look at them and say that we are better. But you have forgiven us through the blood of your Son and given us hope in the resurrection. And Father, we offer this prayer in that hope in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, well, the passage that we read today, it kind of straddles the chapter division here, and sometimes we get hung up on the chapter divisions. Just to reminisce of Wayne's time here, let me complain about this chapter division. Not a great chapter division. Now, granted, there's really not a very good place to put a chapter division in this material, because Luke has a lot of material here about Jesus' time in the temple. So whoever put in the chapter divisions here couldn't necessarily help it. Wherever we would move it, it would be in a bad place. Because Jesus' warnings about the scribes that we read in chapter 20, verses 45 through 47, all of that comes on the heels of the Sadducees and the Pharisees testing Jesus with these questions and seeking to catch him in his speech so that they can have him put to death. And Jesus is continuing to refute the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He's refuting the Pharisees, he refutes the Sadducees, and here he refutes the scribes. And on the other end of it, Jesus is teaching about the destruction of the temple in chapter 21 and verse 6, is the beginning of a long speech about the coming judgment against Jerusalem that stretches really through the rest of the chapter and extends into a warning for us. And all of this happens in the context of Jesus' time in the temple. All right, all of these little episodes fit together. They're meant to be understood together. All of this is happening at the temple where Jesus has been since the end of chapter 19. But further, all of these little episodes, all of these sayings of Jesus, and these things that he saw, and the things that he was reacting to and teaching the people about, all of them bear essentially on the same thing. What is the nature of true worship? I want us to start this morning with the last thing that we read. In Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the last thing that we read about in our reading for this morning is how glamorous Herod's temple is, and how Jesus says that that glamour doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't count for anything, because in the end, it's all going to be torn down and burnt to the ground. Herod's temple is part of the second iteration of the temple. Right? There are two temples in Israel's history. The first temple was Solomon's, of course. And we might remember that Solomon's temple was built using the proceeds of this freewill offering that Israel made in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's worth turning there. Go to 1 Chronicles 29. Solomon has been commissioned to build the temple, but David has been making preparations. All right, David is not allowed to build the temple himself, but he all but builds it. He gets all of the materials together. He gets the plans together. He leaves everything in Solomon's hands, and Solomon engages in the actual construction and the dedication of the temple. But look what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 1. "And David the king said to all the assembly, 'Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver.'" So David recounts all of this vast wealth that he is giving over to be used for the construction of the temple. Excuse me. And then he asks, "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them into the treasury of the house of the Lord, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." So Solomon's temple was glorious, but its lavishness was a freewill offering from the people of Israel, a freewill offering from Israel to God. And you get the sense as you're reading through this that David is giving of his best for the temple. And he invites Israel to give of their best, and they do. And so there's a great rejoicing at this freewill offering that they make to construct Solomon's temple. But even then, as we know, the lavishness of the temple and the goodwill that goes behind the free will offering that built the temple, those were not able to save it from God's wrath in the end. That on account of the sin of the people, the sin of the kings who followed after David and Solomon, and indeed for the sins of David and Solomon themselves, for the sins of the people who followed after these leaders of households and thousands and hundreds, the sins of the people that followed after them, God destroyed Solomon's temple using the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple, the temple that Jesus and the people around him are looking at, the temple that the people are bragging about to him, was built by the returned exiles, the ones who came back from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the ones that God brought back. And like David and like the people of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29, the exiles built the second temple using their funds, using a free will offering, along with some materials that were provided by the Medo-Persian Empire. Turn to Ezra chapter 1. And in Ezra 1, we read this morning of the decree of Cyrus that all of the exiles are to return to their home and build a temple for the Lord. And in verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. All right, so all of the ones that are going back are taking materials with them. The ones that are staying behind in the Medo-Persian Empire, the ones that are not returning to Jerusalem, are still sending a free will offering with them to rebuild the temple. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And we read also in Nehemiah chapter 7 of another free will offering that is taken up after they finish their return. Nehemiah 7, verse 70. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest's garments. So after the return, and during the return, there's this massive free will offering that's brought together so that they can build another temple to the Lord. But what we find, ultimately, is that just like with the first temple, any sort of lavishness that belonged to the second temple could not make up for the sins of the people. But that's jumping ahead a little bit. To begin with, the second temple was not all that lavish. All right, first off, you compare the figures of how much is collected. Relatively, the second freewill offering, the freewill offering of the exiles, is not all that great compared to the freewill offering made by Israel in 1 Chronicles 29. And so in the middle of the construction, in the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, Israel has started building the new temple, and the work kind of peters out. And Haggai has come to convict them to finish constructing the second temple. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Right, there were still people alive at this time who had returned from exile, who had been alive to witness the first temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its splendor and its glory. And the Lord asks them, those of you that have come back and have started building on the second temple, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? This second temple isn't all that lavish to begin with. It's not as lavish as Solomon's temple. And it's certainly not as ostentatious as the temple in Jesus' day. Because what happens in the intertestamental period, shortly before the beginning of the Gospels, is that Herod the Great starts this massive construction project. And one of the things that he does is he completely overhauls the second temple. He puts entirely new facades on it. He makes it so that it looks perhaps even more glorious than Solomon's temple. So that whenever Jesus is visiting the temple in Luke chapter 21, there are people walking around with him, speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And to some, and I don't mean to have you keep flipping back and forth in the scriptures here, but to some, certainly, Herod's temple must have seemed like the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to Israel. Right after the Lord has asked them to look at the beginnings of this second temple and how it looks so unimpressive to them, the Lord makes them a promise. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so as the people are walking around Herod's temple in the first century, showing it off to Jesus, this country bumpkin from Nazareth, they're showing him how impressive it is. And we're almost certain that some of these men thought that the prophecy of Haggai had been fulfilled in Herod's temple, that the latter glory of God's house had become greater than the former. And whereas the second temple originally saddened the returned exiles, now it was impressing people, and they expected it to impress Jesus. And yet the same principle holds true for Herod's temple as it did for Solomon's. No amount of gold, no amount of silver, precious stones, no amount of ostentation, no show of wealth will save a people from wickedness. And remember who it is who has renovated this temple. Herod the Great, the patriarch of one of the most wicked houses in the New Testament. Jesus prophesies that the destruction of Jerusalem will happen as an act of vengeance and a fulfillment of what has been written in the prophets. If you skip down to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, As Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know then that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." It says, Israel has still been storing up wrath for themselves. And it's going to be poured out on Jerusalem. And we know from history that Jerusalem is destroyed again. That the temple is destroyed again, never to be rebuilt. The church fathers understood this specifically to be about the Lord's crucifixion. Cyril of Alexandria writes, "The power of the Romans would tear it down and burn Jerusalem with fire, and retribution would be required from Israel for the Lord's murder. They had to suffer these things after the Savior's crucifixion." That the wickedness of God's people cannot be covered up with gold and silver, with a fancy facade like Herod covered the ugly facade of the second temple. Jesus teaches us that the Lord is unconcerned with these outward appearances. We know that the lesson cannot be truer of a building than it is of a person. Because we find this vain ostentation, the same showing off of Herod's temple mirrored in the scribes of verses 45 and 47 of Luke chapter 20. "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts. On the outside, these men look grand. They look pious, too. They look holy. They've got their holy clothes on." Right? It's like if you walk into a doctor's office and you see a guy in a white coat with a stethoscope around his neck. Who do you assume it is? Have you seen the guy's degree? Have you seen the guy's license? I mean, they're required to hang them up. But, you know, multiple studies have shown that people don't pay attention to the sort of things hanging on the wall. You could literally walk into a doctor's office tomorrow with a white coat and a stethoscope, and pretty much everybody there, you know, who doesn't work there, will believe that you're a doctor. Right, because we look at outward appearances. These scribes, they're wearing their holy clothes, their church clothes, as it were. And they're playing dress up and pretending that they are God's holy and special people. They flaunt their piousness. They live to be seen in public. They show off in worship as they would at a party. Right, look at this comparison here. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. The same sort of behavior in worship as they would have at a party. But inside, these men are the worst sorts of lawbreakers. The text tells us they devour widows' houses. If you're looking at the law and you look at the prophets, there is no worse condemnation that can be made of them. They are devouring widows' houses. These are supreme lawbreakers. And furthermore, they use the holy avenue of prayer as a stage for their own glory. They make long prayers out of pretense, Jesus says. And he goes so far as to say that a special condemnation is reserved for such men. That just like the showy exterior of the temple will do nothing to save it, the showy exterior of these men will do nothing to save them. And just like these scribes look shiny on the outside, but inside they're rotten, well, what's going on in the inside of the temple is likewise rotten. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Jesus says about these rich men, they all contributed out of their abundance. These rich men are giving their leftovers to the Lord. They are giving what they will never miss. In short, they're not offering a sacrifice at all. And they have come before the Lord empty-handed. Despite the massive amounts of wealth that it looks like they're putting into the offering chest, the Lord says, that's not a real sacrifice. Their piety is like the piety of the scribes and of the temple itself. It's comfortable, it's showy, and it is false. The prophet Malachi warns that this precise thing would happen. That the Lord would enter his temple and find exactly this sort of thing happening. Go to Malachi chapter 3. And look at what he warns of. Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And what has Jesus found as he's gone into the temple? But men who devour widows' houses. And furthermore, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Again, what has the Lord come into his temple to find? But men laying up vain offerings out of their abundance, a sacrifice in name only. And over and against these rich flatterers, over and against the scribes, over and against the ostentation of Herod's temple, Jesus holds up one woman, a poor widow, who drops two coins into the collection box. Jesus says, she's the one who has brought the true sacrifice. She's the one who's engaged in true worship. Not the scribes, not the rich men inside of the temple, not the men outside of the temple showing it off, as if the Lord of heaven could be impressed with such a building. This woman could not afford to give. All right, your translation might say that she contributed out of her poverty. Some of your translations may say out of her lack. In other words, she gave what she didn't have. Yes, she gave all that she had. The men around her, the men who had built the temple around her, they had given and given and given, to use the term loosely. in order to put on a good show for their own glory. She had nothing to show off. Literally nothing. She had just given everything that she had. And no one was paying attention to her. No one except the only one who counts, the Lord Himself. As Ambrose writes, that precious poverty of hers was rich in the mystery of faith. And so, brothers, we have these two examples in front of us. We have showiness, we have wealth on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have true worship, true sacrifice. The call this morning is to reject the examples of the scribes and the rich men and those who are impressed with the showiness of long robes and long prayers, of gold facades, precious settings. Reject their example and instead take on the example of this poor widow whom the Lord glorified. In the 5th century, Leo the Great wrote this, Let no one claim that his poverty scarcely sufficed for himself and could not help another. What is offered from a little is great. And in the scale of divine justice, the quantity of gifts is not measured, but the steadfastness of souls. The widow in the gospel put 2 coins into the treasury, and this surpassed the gifts of all the rich. No mercy is worthless before God. No compassion is fruitless. He has given different resources to human beings, but He does not ask different affections. Please take out your songbooks. The same thing that the Lord asked of His people then, He asks of us now. What does the Lord desire of us but that we love justice? O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, we don't know anyone's heart here. So we always, anytime we get together, offer this invitation. It may be that you have been walking in the pride of life and that you have never humbled yourself before the Lord, that you have never named Him as King of Kings, that you've never repented of your sin and your vainglory, that you've never been baptized into His covenant and joined to His church. If you've not done that, we invite you to take care of that today, to enter into that covenant. Because as Jesus warns, in Luke 21, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, that being the day of judgment. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We invite you to make that stand today. Or it may be that you have entered into that covenant, but that you have become like the scribes, that you have lost your way, and that you've been seduced by wealth and seduced by the things of this world, and you're not following the way of the Lord. And we invite you at this time to repent publicly if that is your need. Whatever your need may be this morning, we invite you to take care of it now if you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.